The Bible tells us there is something that God simply cannot resist. I'm not talking about God's ability. I'm talking about His character. There is something, whenever God sees it, He is compelled, He's attracted, He cannot resist it. On the other hand, the Bible tells us there is something that God opposes. Whenever He spots it in us, He immediately is repelled, it's repugnant to Him, and He fights against it. Listen to God's Word. It says in James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, which is quoting Proverbs 3:34, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Look at the first statement. It's what God is always opposed to. God is. He always is. He never changes. His nature is perfect. God is, present tense, habitually, constantly opposed to pride whenever He sees it in us. That little Greek word, opposed, comes from two words combined to form the word. And when I saw this, it put the fear of God in me. The first word is anti, to be against. The second word is tasso. It's a military term. It was used of an army getting in full battle array and arranging itself. It means to arrange yourself to launch an attack. This is what it's saying. Whenever God spots pride in my heart, He lines Himself up. I'm coming after you. I oppose that. God is opposed to the proud. That is an interesting word too. In the Greek language, it takes two words, combine them to form this word. One word is above, and the other one is to appear. A proud person in their own mind thinks they're above, or they appear above everybody else. God is opposed to that. Now, don't miss the good news in that bad news. The bad news is God is constantly opposed to pride when He sees it in us. The good news is that God is constantly opposed to pride when He sees it in us, because He loves us and He has our best interest at heart. A prideful person lives for their own self-glory. A prideful person is self-consumed. You can either display that by judging other people or feeling constantly inferior. Either way, you're prideful. You're totally self-consumed. God hates that. And if we stay on that path of being self-consumed, it's the exact opposite of what God created us for, to live for His glory and to be consumed with Him. So the good news is that God opposes that. He resists it, which means that we'll reap the consequences of our pride. It'll bring us to the utter end of our rope, and then there's hope that we'll turn and come to God. God's opposition to the pride in our hearts has sent Him on a very costly mission. He is so determined to rescue us from it, He sent His Son to be damned on a cross to pay for our sinful pride so that we might be changed from the inside out. Look at the good news in this. God cannot resist a humble heart. God gives grace to the humble. God gives, present tense. He constantly does it. He never changes. Whenever He spots in a human heart humility, constantly He gives grace. Grace means unmerited favor, full support, totally behind you. Now think about this. This is thrilling. If I will humble my heart before God, I can count on it. God, 100% of God is going to bless my life. The key is, will I humble myself? The word humble here literally means low. It means I look up from a low position. Now listen carefully. It does not mean that I see myself as inferior to other people. It does mean that I see myself as inferior to God. That's where it comes from. True humility is seeing God as God and I'm not. And I desperately need Him. A biblically humble person believes two things about themselves, the good and the bad. What God says about me, on the one hand, He says to every one of us, I love you. I created you in my image. I've endowed you with special, unique gifts. On the other hand, the bad news, you are sinful, you're an idolater, you rebel against me, you deserve my wrath. Accept it. If I'm truly humble, I will believe both messages. It'll push me to cry out to God for mercy. And whenever I do that, God says, I'm all over you. I cannot resist it whenever I see that in your heart. Isaiah 66:2 is a powerful passage. It tells us God can't resist humble people. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one whom I look to. I can't resist him. He who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Now that prepares us for today's text. Let's put a grid in our mind. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, they quote this passage from Proverbs 3:34 before we come to Nehemiah 11 and 12. To make sure we've all got it, let's say the verse together. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. One more time. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Now, with that grid, we're ready for Nehemiah 11 and 12 because you read commentators on these two chapters and snore. I mean, some of them skip right over it. I want to tell you, this is thrilling stuff in these chapters. Every verse is inspired. There's wonderful stuff in here. Here's why. In Nehemiah 11 and 12, you have people who have intentionally committed themselves to humble themselves before God, knowing He will grace us for it. In Nehemiah 11 and 12, you have people who are described in Nehemiah 8 through 10 as coming to Jerusalem, repenting of their sins, making a pledge to live humbly before God. And now they're on a mission. We want to fill our city and our metro area with people that God cannot resist. And we want to be on the front lines. We want to humble ourselves before God so He can work in us. Now, if you read through Nehemiah 11 and 12, you'll see that one of the themes is the city of Jerusalem. It's mentioned 15 times. And then another theme is the metro area surrounding Jerusalem. So the theme is God's work in the city. Almost 90% of the world lives in cities today. Do you think God has a heart for the city? What do you think is a bullseye for God? We're in the most strategic metro area on the planet. We get to live here. I believe God is saying, I'm coming after that city. And there's one way He can come. I'm going to oppose it because of pride people. But if my humble people are scattered everywhere through that area, I'm going to grace it and I'll bless the city. That's our mission. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 10 and 11 says this, when it goes well with the righteous, humble people before God, the city is full of joy. When it goes well with the upright, people humble before God, the city is exalted. Now, in chapter 7, verse 4, it tells us that they had built the walls and then the city of Jerusalem was large and spacious, few people in it, no houses had been built. In chapters 8 through 10, thousands of people flooded into the city, repented of their sins, heard God's word, made a pledge to walk humbly before God. That sets us up for what they did in the first two verses of chapter 11. Look at what happens. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem. They were going to tithe themselves to the holy city. and 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now here's what's happened. They've had a massive revival. They've repented. The city is unpopulated. So here's what they're saying. We're going to put in that city godly people that God can't resist. Every one of us would go in, but we can't all fit. So we're drawing lots, and 1 out of 10 is going. If your number comes up, you go into the city. Here's what they're doing. They're being very intentional about populating that city with people God can't resist. That's our first application. There's 3 applications in this text. There are 3 things these people do as the people of God that are the exact same 3 things God is calling us to do as followers of Christ. We have a mission. We have 3 things God tells us to do. Number 1, be intentional. In this area where we live, let's populate it with people who are humble before God, because we know what will happen if we do. God can't resist it. He'll pour out his blessing on that city. That's our job. Now, if you go through chapter 11, verse 3, all the way to the end of the chapter, it just lists over 100 leaders. But we get some insight here. The first set of leaders that it lists are leaders in worship that are coming to the temple, and they're trying to set the tone for the whole city. We're here to humble ourselves before God. So it mentions the priest in verse 10. It mentions the Levites in verse 15. It mentions the temple servants in verse 12. It mentions the house of God. It mentions in verse 19 the gatekeepers. And in verse 22 and 23, the singers and the leaders in worship. So first, you have spiritual leaders, and their job is to set the tone and equip the people. Let's believe God. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Let's be humble people. Then it mentions in verse 14, valiant warriors. They've moved into the city. They're warriors, but they're humble before God. Then in verse 35, it mentions an area right outside the city, a valley of the craftsmen. These are craftsmen who are humbling themselves before God and using their crafts to bless the city. Now, we can get some principles from this. Number 1, every calling is a sacred calling. It's just as sacred to be a craftsman or a valiant warrior or a leader in the temple. As long as what you're doing is legitimate and you humble yourself before God and you live for His glory. The second thing we can learn is that these leaders were scattered all through the city, and they were not in competition with each other. They were completing each other. The spiritual leaders in different areas didn't compete, they completed. You know why? They all had the same mission. We believe God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And we're going to humble ourselves before God so that He will grace us and bless the city with His presence. I am very passionate about something. It drives me constantly. I've been in Arlington County in this metro area for 25 years. And starting in Arlington and moving out, I'm convinced I happen to be in the most strategic location for the gospel on the planet. If God said, choose anywhere, I'd say, I'm there. I want this place. 159 nations in this little small county, 110 languages in the public schools, an extremely unchurched county. So one of my priorities is to bring together other pastors who love Jesus, believe the Bible, won't compromise, humble themselves before God, and pray together. Pastors who don't see them churches as competing with each other, but completing. Who are committed to populating the whole area with people who are humble before God. So every Wednesday morning, I meet with between 15 and 19 pastors, and we pray together. And we call ourselves a band of brothers on mission for Jesus. And I thought it would be nice for you to see what I see every week. I hope this inflames your heart. God is at work. He is raising up an army. I could tell you about my brother Matt, who took a church that was dead and liberal and denying the faith 4 years ago. But he's an evangelical, preaches the word. Now, 4 years later, he has an army of strong leaders who've agreed to sound doctrine. He's reaching people for Christ, and that church is being revived. I could tell you about my friend Brian, who moved to a church 3 years ago that was down to 12 people. Now it's up to close to 200. And these people have come to Christ. They believe the Bible. They're humbling themselves before God. That little community is changing. I could tell you about Pastor Jonathan, who lives just nearby. Their mission is to bless that community they're in. One of our church members lives in that area, and they partner with them. And last Sunday, they grabbed me after the service and said, "Here's a note. Pastor Jonathan had us do a prayer walk today and write a note to somebody that blessed us. Here, you blessed me. Here's the note, Pastor." I love that. I could tell you about Carlos, who's joined our church. Carlos, raise your hand. He's going to be preaching in 2 weeks. He loves to reach South Arlington and Young Life and Hispanics and lead them to Jesus. That's his mission. I could tell you about Josue, who came back from the mission field and took a dead Hispanic church and has resurrected it. And now disciples are coming out of that church, men that can preach as well as he can. I could tell you about Ram Nepal, who moved here just 6 months ago to reach Nepalese people by the thousands, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, and he's reaching them for Christ. I could tell you about Pastor Dale, who humbles every one of us. He says he's got the best church in the world. It's small, but he loves people that nobody else loves. He's humbled himself. God's gracing him. I could tell you about Pastor John over in Key Elementary, who several years ago planted a church from a ragtag group that was disunited. Now they're in two services and reaching the metro corridor for Christ. I could tell you about Scott, who moved here just a year ago, planted a new church, and it's exploding. I could tell you about Dave, who started a new church on Easter. They're already in two services. And I could keep going. Here's our mission. We want to populate this area and the metro area with people who are humble before God because we believe something. God can't resist that, and he'll grace it. That's our mission. Now, this relates to every one of us. The reason we're committed to small groups, geographically, intergenerationally, is so that your community, you're relating to other believers. You pray together. You bless the community. You're making a difference where you live. The reason that we want young adults to go out is to make a difference in their community. We want every single home to be a lighthouse for Jesus. Can't you imagine that? Starting with the fathers. In this home, we believe that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So I'm going first. I'm humbling myself before God so that he can grace this family and bless the community. That gets exciting, doesn't it? That's our first application. Second application. If you go through chapter 12, the first 26 verses, it just lists a whole lot of names that I can't pronounce and you can't either. And if you can't sleep at night, read the chapter. But what is that chapter about? There's an exciting insight. Chapter 12, the first 26 verses, Nehemiah is going back 90 years and listing the godly people who moved from Persia to Jerusalem. He's just listing their names. In chapter 11, which we just looked at, they're the next generation. They are the byproduct of the guys in chapter 12. Do you see the principle? They were intentional about going after the next generation. I'm 60 years old. I don't know how many years I've got left here, but I'll tell you, every fiber of my being is going after the next generation. When I finally am done here, I hope there's an army of godly people that love Jesus who'll step right in where I left off. Go after the next generation. Starts with fathers in the home. Infusing our children with this belief, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. the best thing you could ever do with your life is humble yourself before God, because you can count on His grace if you do that. And you get self-consumed and prideful, He's going to fight you every step of the way. So I'm going first. Infusing our children with a belief, our mission is to infect this whole area with people that love Jesus. That's the way He'll bless the city. This is why we have young people going to Pennsylvania this summer to learn how to work in the inner city. This is why our executive pastor is in Azerbaijan today with young adults, because we want to infuse them with a heart for missions. This is why we're thrilled that our young adult pastor, Steve Lewis, is going to Indonesia as a missionary. We're thrilled about that. This is why we're excited that Herb Owen is on our staff, because he's equipping parents and raising up the next generation and partner with parents to have a passion for Jesus. Second application. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 27 down to verse 43. First, intentionally populate the area with people that God can't resist. Second, dedicate what you have, everything, dedicate it for God's purposes in the metro area. Dedicate it to Him. Now look at this fabulous dedication. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, remember they built the wall in 52 days? Now they're going to dedicate it. They are intentional. God gets the credit. It's not about us, it's about Him. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, hymns, thanksgiving, songs, and accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyre. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages and from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Azamath. For the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. And look at verse 30. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Notice they're intentionally setting aside time to say, these walls and everything we have, we dedicate it to God. It's about Him. It's not about us. They believed it. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. In January, Lord willing, we'll have a great dedication ceremony of our new facilities. And it's not about the building. It's about the people in the building. And my prayer is that every generation that comes using these facilities will be committed to Jesus and His Word and humbling themselves before God. It's about Him. Now, look at verse 30. The priest did something before the celebration. The order is important. They purified themselves and the wall and the people. How do you do that? How did they purify themselves? They go take a bath? No. Here's what they did. They took sacrifices and offered blood sacrifices as an atonement for the people. Who does that point to? Jesus, who would ultimately pay for all of our sins. Then they took that blood and they sprinkled it on the wall and sprinkled it on the people. They purified themselves with the blood. What it's telling us, before we rush out and dedicate things to God, we need to have our heart changed. We need to be purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, if we do that, you can't do it unless you're humble. I'm admitting I need a Savior. I'm not it. I desperately need somebody to pay for all my sins. Jesus is it. They're lining up with this. God gives grace to the humble. Now look at this dedication. I got some great ideas about dedicating our place here. It's pretty exciting. Look at verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuge gate. Now, remember when they started building the wall, the critics said, even a fox jumped on it, it would fall down. They're saying, watch this one. We're going to get the whole choir and all the instruments. We can jump on this wall. This thing is sturdy. So they got a group coming around to the right. Then look at verse 38. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall. So you've got these two choirs and all of their instruments gathered on top of the wall, and look where they're headed. Look at verse 40. The two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. And when they got there, I mean, everything broke loose. They had a worship service to beat all worship services. Look at verse 43. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. What they're saying is, we're dedicating this wall, this temple, our resources, everything. We're going to fill the city with the praise of God, and it'll ripple everywhere. The nations will hear about our God. That's our commission. God has said, come to terms with something. I resist the proud. I give grace to the humble. And everything you have, you don't own it, I own it. I gave it to you. So give it to me, dedicate it to me, unite in bringing praise to me. And if you'll do that, I will pour out my grace on you. That's our job. That leads to the third thing we're called to do. Chapter 12, verse 44 to 47. First, we're to populate our area with people who love Jesus, humble before Him. Second, we're to dedicate everything we have to Him for His glory. Third, they regularly gave financially to support the advancement of God's purposes in the city. Look at verse 44 and following. On that day, men who were also appointed over the chambers for the stores. Now, these are guys who were administering all of the tithes that would come in and be put in the temple. The contributions, the first fruits, the tithes, they gather them from the fields of the city, the portions required by the law for the priests and Levites. So they're supporting the staff, the leaders of the temple. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. Why did they rejoice? Verse 45. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of the son of Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in the ancient times, there were leaders of singers, songs of praise, hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave portions due the singers and the gatekeepers, and each day required and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites. The Levites set apart consecrated portions for the sons of Aaron. They're giving to advance God's purposes. Now, there's several things we can draw from this. What do you give to? There are three marks here. And I'll tell you, if Cherrydale doesn't maintain these three marks, stop giving to us. Whenever you see these three marks in a church, and that's your church, give with all your might. Here are the three marks. Number one, they were biblically faithful. Notice that what they're doing is built on Scripture, according to the command of David, right out of Scripture. The Bible must be taught as the authority. If we quit believing this, stop giving to us. If we're preaching it and Jesus is honored, give with all your might. Second mark, the leaders were qualified. They were priests and Levites, qualified, selected, godly men. You need qualified leaders. And thirdly, they were good stewards and they were faithful with what was given to them. That's clear in the text. So you always give to biblically faithful, qualified leadership who is faithfully doing their job for the glory of God to produce humble people everywhere. Now I want you to notice that they tithed. And a lot of people get all confused about the tithe. Is it for today and how do we give? And so I'm going to give you in 5 minutes, write this down. It took me years to untangle this, so I'm giving it to you in 5 minutes. Are you ready? Get your notes out. Here it goes. In the Old Testament, when they tithed, which means a tenth, they did not only give a tenth, they gave 23%. If you're going to be a tither, up it. It's 23%. Here's how they did it. First of all, they gave a tenth to the priest and Levites. Those were the staff of the church. They gave a tenth. Second, they gave a tenth when they came to the feast. They were three annual feasts, and that was for faithfulness. Third, every 3 years, they gave a tenth to the poor. Now, if you take a tenth, and every 3 years a tenth, that's 23%. That's what tithing was. Now, Jesus mentions tithing, and the New Testament only mentions it 10 times. So how does it relate to us? First of all, listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe. Woe to you, for you tithe. And then he adds, you tithe, and he mentions mint and dill and cumin. You go down to the, okay, this little seed, that little seed. You've got this system down. And then he adds this. You've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Now watch this. Give to the priests and Levites their full time. To not support them is unjust. Give to the poor every 3 years, a tenth. That would not be showing mercy if you don't. And faithfulness. When you come to the feast, be faithful and give. If not, you're unfaithful. Now, when you come to the New Testament, the same three principles apply. You give justly supporting those who lead in worship. You give to support the poor. You give to show faithfulness so that it goes to the nations. Now, what about tithing then? It's only mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. The first two are Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for missing the point. Then it's mentioned one other time. It's the guy in the temple. He's praying to God and bragging. Oh, I tithe and I'm better than that tax collector. He didn't get through to God. That only leaves the other references. There's seven, and they're in one chapter, Hebrews chapter 7. It's a historical reference to Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. Now here's the point. The New Testament doesn't command you to tithe, but it gives you something harder. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul pulled every punch to motivate people to give. Everything he could say. He never once mentioned the tithe. But let me tell you what he did mention. He mentioned the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. If they gave 23% in the Old Testament, start with a tenth. And the motivation to give is what God's given to me in Christ. And here are the three marks of a New Testament grace giver. Three things mark us. Number one is to be habitual. Every time I get a paycheck, I'm giving. Number two, it's to be cheerful. If you can't do it with joy, keep it. God wants your heart rejoicing. I'm given to advance your kingdom. And number three, it's sacrificial. Jesus sacrificed everything for me. Can I sacrifice for him? The reason the people did this is they believe something. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And my humility is demonstrated by saying, Lord, everything is yours. You own it. It's not mine. I'm stewarding it so that I can advance your kingdom. So let's put this whole thing together. There's one truth we ought to drive into our hearts. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Say it with me. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Do you know where humility begins? By admitting I'm a sinner and I deserve the wrath of God. And I cry out to God for mercy in Christ. He forgives me. And when I come to know Christ, he changes my heart so that I live in alignment with him. God, I don't want you opposing me. I want you gracing me. So my life is about humbling myself for you. My life is about populating the area with godly people who love you. My life is about dedicating everything I've got to you. I'm about giving to support your mission. Now, if we all live that way, Man, God would grace this area. Hallelujah. Aren't you thrilled we're here? We can be a part of this. We're going to enter into worship now. And some of you really need healing physically. Some may need to be prayed over. Maybe it's fathers. You know you're full of pride and you've never even admitted once to your family you're wrong. God's opposing you. Repent. So today God can pour out His grace on us. I'm going first. I want to stay right with God and stay there every single day. Let's pray. We'll enter into worship. Our healing prayer teams will be in the front and back and take advantage of it. Lord Jesus, we admit that we're sinful. We desperately need You as our Savior. Today we repent. We come running to You and we're counting on this promise. You cannot resist humble people. You will always grace us. Lord, we're counting on that grace today as we humble ourselves before You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.